I don't know. Well, we'll jump into Psalm 80 here. Glad to be back. It's been a little while away. But I have been able to keep up with what's been going on in the class because of Philip putting these recordings on the website. It's been great. Really, really handy, actually.
Hey, Jay.
Got to listen to Jay's classes when he was teaching, filling in for Bruce. It's good stuff. Got to go back and listen to Philip doing Psalm 118 a few weeks ago. Got to listen to Philip's class on Sunday when he covered for me. So that way I can have that sort of transition into this class. And it's been really, really handy. That's a neat, a neat tool for us to have. Matter of fact, I could listen to it while I was driving back from North Carolina. I could just pull it up on my phone, put my headphones in, and let the kids make all the noise in the back seat they wanted to, and I could listen to class. So it's been really, really handy. Philip, I haven't said thank you for that, so I've appreciated that. Thank you. It's been a good thing. So I've been able to keep up with what's going on in class. Really, we've only got a few class periods left after this. Five class periods after this. So we're winding up the Psalms, and we're in the home stretch. So it's been a great class for me. It's helped me in a lot of ways, and we're going to talk about it some more tonight. So Psalm 80, before we get into it and start reading through the Psalm and kind of going over some of that, just a couple of questions that I've got up here to prime us and get us ready. Hopefully you had a chance to read it. It's just 19 short verses. That's one of the great things about the way that we're doing these Psalms. A lot of Psalms classes try to cover all of the Psalms, you know, in a trimester. And boy, I just don't know how much you could really get out of it just skimming over them like that. I really like the way that we've chosen to do this. So just 19 short verses for us to cover tonight. See on the outline, my Bible says, "Restore us, O God," is sort of the heading for this psalm. But if you looked at our schedule, we're going over some prayers, some psalms of prayers, and obviously there's a lot of psalms that are prayers or sound very much like prayers. These are just a couple of specific ones. But the title that we've got in our schedule is a prayer for a nation collapsing. And I really like that title. I think that it's a good way for us to kind of focus in on this psalm and look at what the psalmist is saying here. Prayer for a nation collapsing. So based kind of on that, it is a community lament. Most of the commentaries sort of categorize it as a community lament, as opposed to a personal lament. It's something that's really designed for the entire community, for the congregation, for all of the people. It's usually considered a community lament. So based on some of those things and on your reading of this particular psalm, does anybody know what's the historical setting of this psalm? Now, we don't know it for positive, but there are a few things that we can kind of look at here and think maybe that's what it's about. Anybody? Yes, sir.
Very likely because of the territory that I mentioned.
Yes.
And they have to be from Benjamin. Mm-hmm. And the fact that they're being lost and lamented.
Mm-hmm.
And then the reference to the vine being cut and burnt.
Okay.
To the prophet Isaiah. It sounds like it's a judgment of God against the, at least the northern tribe.
Yes.
Or kingdom. Falling during the Assyrian invasion.
Right. Right. Very good. It sounds very much like that. Most commentators think, and these are inferences, but I think they're pretty solid inferences. Based on verse 2, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh.
Here it is. I didn't look at it. Ephraim is right here, Manasseh, and then
what's the other one we're looking for? Benjamin, yeah.
Right down here in the middle.
Okay.
So it doesn't mention the more northern tribes like Asher's here, Zebulun. Here's another part of Manasseh. But it does mention these more central parts. And we know that the capital was Samaria, which is right, there we go, Samaria.
So we know that was the capital of the northern kingdom. And so by mentioning those tribes in particular,
Benjamin is right here.
Benjamin, where King Saul was from. But after the nation split under Jeroboam and Rehoboam
took the northern tribes,
and they lasted from, I think Solomon reigned until about 930, and then the northern kingdom fell in 722 B.C. So right around that time, I believe, did he praise here for Israel in verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel"? I saw one commentator said that based on that Samaria hadn't fallen yet. I believe that they were still referred to as Israel after the fall in 722 sometime. So I don't know if that's written in stone, but most of the commentators think that this psalm is written about the distress or fall of the northern kingdom towards around 722 before they fell to the Assyrians. So that's kind of the historical setting leading to this prayer for a nation collapsing. Perhaps the psalmist here is a member of the southern tribes and is seeing what is going on with his brethren in the northern tribes. And this is a lament for them from him. Maybe it's written by someone in the northern tribes who's trying to sort of rally the community and pray to God. So there's some thoughts about sort of the historical setting of this psalm. And based on that, I think that we can get a good idea of the theme of this psalm. Anyone notice the verse that's repeated three times? Yes. "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Repeated in verse 3, verse 7, and then verse 19. "Restore us, O Lord God of hosts, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." So if you were looking for one thing to really sum up this psalm, that would be it. Praying to God for restoration, pleading with God to shine upon them with His grace and to save them in their time of tribulation. So that's very much the theme of the psalm. So any other thoughts about that before we jump into it and start looking at the individual verses and go through it that way? I would guess so. I've lost very specific memory of that part of their history. Of course, I do know that before the fall of Israel in 722 and Judah in 586, that both of them were under pressure all the time. And so that this would be an appropriate psalm, not just at the time, right before. It's not like everything was hunky-dory in Israel in 720, and all of a sudden 722, it went downhill, or the same with the southern tribes. They were constantly going into idolatry, being threatened by outside forces, losing some of their territory, fighting, and then, God would save them for a little while, and so it was very much up and down from the time of the divided kingdom until the fall, very much. Yeah. Any other thoughts about that? I would guess that when the northern tribes fell, the southern tribes were pretty nervous and facing enemies on all sides. All right, I think that's about all that I had for sort of introduction there. Let's see here. Good. So we'll jump on in and take a look through Psalm 80. And we'll read through it and we'll make some comments as we go along. Verse 1, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." And I read over that first verse a number of times before I really saw the end of that. Shine forth with that exclamation point. If you see that at the end of verse 1. So the Lord is addressed there. Shepherd of Israel, he is called. Leader, you who lead Joseph, he is called. And then also, the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim. So shepherd of Israel, leader, the one who sits enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth, calling on God, pleading with God, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, stir up your strength and come and save us. And if this is sort of a community cry, a community prayer, you can see really the force of that. Calling on God who dwells between the cherubim. And I like that image there right here at the very beginning, referencing the God that dwells in the temple, in the holy, the mercy seat, the seat of judgment, and calling on Him to answer and to come and save us. So, just a very strong opening statement. Shine forth. And, when we see that, we think of God and His glory. We think of God's appearances and how it was a radiance, that shined forth. And, the psalmist here crying to God, to shine forth and to come and hear their cry and to come and save them. Stir up your strength and come and save us, he says in verse 2. So a very, very strong opening call, community call to God, and referencing Him sitting in the mercy seat. And then we come upon the refrain, verse 3, that's repeated 3 times, possibly 4, if you look at, I believe, at verse 14, some of that is similar. But verse 3, "Restore us, O God." So calling for restoration, calling to be brought back. Really, what's he saying when he says, "Restore us, O God"? Okay. We used to be in a right relationship with you. Right? Restore us. It's not lifting you up to a place where you've never been before. It's bringing you back to that right relationship with God, is what the psalmist is calling for. Restore us, O God. We had been in a right relationship with you, and now we've gone away. And you, Lord, have the power to restore us. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. When you see that phrase there, cause your face to shine. Does it remind you of anything out of the Old Testament? The priestly blessing?
Moses.
You remember that? Yes. Numbers, I think, chapter 6. Oh, you're referring to something else. Go ahead.
That when Moses went
to, yes,
God, he had a glow.
Yes.
So much that, well, after started bathing, he wore a veil.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Very good. So we see that kind of falls in with what we were talking about shine forth in verse 1, right? Calling for God to shine forth, the God that dwells between the cherubim, shine forth. And then this verse, cause His face to shine upon you, cause his face to shine and we shall be saved. So yes, reminds us of Moses there who reflected the radiance of God after being in his presence. And also it reminds me of the priestly blessing that we have given in Numbers chapter 6. If you look at Numbers chapter 6 just real quick, when the psalmist here says, you know, shine, cause your face to shine upon us, or cause your face to shine, it reminds me of this priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6. In verse 22, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel." So, to the priests, it was commanded, "This is how you shall bless the children." And say specifically, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So God tells Moses to tell Aaron this. And that's how you'll put my name on the children of Israel. God says, this is how you'll put my name on the children of Israel. Lift up his countenance upon you means look upon you with favor, but cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. So, look on the children of Israel with favor. That's the blessing that they're supposed to, that the priests are supposed to put on the children of Israel. And this is what the psalmist prays for here. "Restore us, O Lord, look upon us with favor, bring us back into this right relationship with you, cause your face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." So that's the refrain that we see over and over again. I didn't write sort of an outline on here, but the first couple of verses are a plea. Then we have the refrain. It's almost like a song where we go verse, chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus. So where we come back. Now we have sort of the first chorus. Then after this, the next few verses is sort of the complaint to God. And then after that, we're going to get to it in a few minutes. It's just kind of a listing of, it's an analogy, sort of a metaphor of the vine and the vine dresser, and how God had them in that, blessed them when He brought them into the, land of Israel. So we'll get to that in a second. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Any thoughts about that before we move on? No? All right. Verse 4. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayer of your people? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. You have made us a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." So the complaint that the psalmist has here. How long will the Lord be angry against the prayer of his people? Almost saying that God is not answering the prayer, and by not answering, it shows His anger towards the children of Israel. It's not just interpreted as silence. It's God is not responding to the prayer because He's angry with them. They've had strife and turmoil and trouble, fed them with the bread of tears, a very poetic phrase there that is pretty meaningful, but it shows the emotion that the psalmist here. Fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in great measure. And then also he's made us a strife to our neighbors and our enemies laugh among themselves. That kind of made me think about thinking about the Lord as the shepherd, like it says in verse 1. Usually reminds us of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we see later in that psalm, we think of the shepherd in that psalm as being always attentive to the needs of his people, to the needs of David, to the cries of David, but now the shepherd is not listening to the prayer of this particular psalmist, not answering. And then David says, "You've prepared me a table before my enemies." So in the face of his enemies, you know, David is being lifted up. Whereas now in their trouble here, the enemies are laughing at them because God isn't answering them and they're in big trouble. If we think about this in terms of the northern kingdom, they're surrounded by enemies and they're going to fall pretty soon. And so the enemies are laughing, and it just made me think of the contrast between the shepherd in Psalm 23 and God the shepherd here. And then we come again to the repeated recurring theme in verse 7. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. So many thoughts about that verse before we sort of carry on. I'm trying to kind of move through the psalm, and then we'll talk about some of our thought questions and some of our applications at the end.
Maybe that, not necessarily that the Lord doesn't answer his prayer, but that his answer is anger and punishment.
Yes.
I guess that's kind of what it's kind of
like. Sure.
I don't know. Put in verse 4, you know, how long will you be angry with me? I mean, like I said, maybe not necessarily not angry, but the answer is one of the lines.
Right, right. It makes me think about it this way. What we've got here, and this is kind of my thought question as we go through here. We have a community lament, right? That's in a prayer that's given by an individual psalmist. You know, when Israel fell, and then also when Judah falls a couple hundred years later, there were some faithful people living there, right? Jeremiah. Wasn't he prophesying during the fall? At the end of the fall? So, we have some faithful people living in the northern kingdom. And we have some faithful people living in the southern kingdom. And they may be praying these community laments and writing these community psalms. And they're faithful Christians. But is their prayer answered? You know, if the historical setting is right before the fall of the northern kingdom, and this psalmist is praying, "Restore us, O God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved." Is that prayer answered? Steve?
Yeah, I would read through this and I'm like wondering, okay, I don't know if there's going to be times of repentance or sorrow.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's almost as if like it could be an individual lament on behalf of the community, has not quite come around to the repentance or the sorrow. Yet they hate the situation.
Right? Yeah.
Because he says, you know, and then we will come back to you and make all this right.
Yeah.
Maybe the narrator of the psalm knows that the nation is not ready to be.
Yeah. Where what happens? I'd have to really think about that for a little while. Right. No, that's right. Usually, they don't come around until the hammer falls, right? So yes, I mean, they are warned. All the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they warned the children of Israel. And of course, Moses warns them before they ever go into the promised land. They don't heed those warnings. And so this result, Steve, I think you pointed on something that really stood out to me. Usually in a lament, we have some sort of confession of wrongdoing. right? I don't really see that here. The psalmist doesn't give very much. He gives some hints, but he doesn't really give any specific confessions of sin for the community. You know, it's very vague. It's not specific if he does mention it at all.
Joseph was the prayer of Moses.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "Well, you brought these people out. You displayed all these things. Now, what is it going to look like?
Yeah.
If all these people take it back in, you know,
yeah.
So rather than feeling too okay, they're sorry.
Right.
Look at all the work that you've done.
Mm-hmm.
And look how bad Paul goes away.
Very good point. Very good point. And I think that segues us right into to the next section of the psalm in the verse 8, where the psalmist now begins to recite the history of the children of Israel and how they came to be here in the first place. So verse 8 says, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." So this sort of long, I would almost call it an allegory that he's developing here, as he starts to develop this metaphor of God brought the vine out of Egypt. So he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They were a small vine at that point in time. And you have cast out the nations and planted it. One thing that I like that the psalmist says here, he doesn't say, "We came into the land and conquered it." He doesn't say that we came in and set deep roots here and then we filled the land. He doesn't say that. He gives all of the credit to God, right? All the credit to God.
What you here.
That's right.
Why?
Yes.
No.
Yes.
Are you letting it go?
That's right. Rightly so. Rightly so. He gives all the credit to God. Verse 8, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it." You've planted the vine. "You prepared room for it, caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." So this vine that the Lord planted has filled the land. "The hills were covered with its shadow, and the mighty cedars with its boughs." The mighty cedars makes us think of the cedars of Lebanon, which were up here in this area of the land of Israel. So the hills were covered with the shadow of the vine. The mighty cedars were covered with its boughs. The vine that God planted and caused to grow spread throughout this whole land. He gave it all to them. Verse 11, "She sent out her boughs to the sea and her branches to the river." Referencing the Mediterranean Sea here on the western side of the Promised Land, and all the way over to the river Euphrates is usually what's referenced when it says the river, which is, we don't have that on the map, I could flip through it, but it's way on over to the east. The river Euphrates over there close to, I believe, where the Persian Empire starts. Later on after this. So they ruled a great area under David and Solomon, all given to them by God. So this little metaphor that's developed about the vine that God has planted that's filled the whole land. And then verse 12, I think this sounds very much like what you were saying a moment ago. "Why have you broken down her hedges or her walls so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit?" So the vine, the vineyard that the Lord has planted, and this is sort of a common metaphor. We see Jesus talk about the vineyard in the New Testament. "Why have you broken down her hedges so that all who pass by the way pluck her fruit? The boar out of the woods uproots it, and the wild beast of the field devours it." The boar that's referenced here is an unclean animal. That's being allowed to come in and take the fruit because God has broken down the hedge or the wall. So, you know, when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land, God tells them, "I gave you vineyards that you didn't plant, and I gave you houses that you didn't build." Well, now, if the Assyrians are coming in and taking over Israel, what are they getting? They're getting vineyards that they didn't plant, and they're getting houses that they didn't build. So the psalmist cries out, why have you broken down the walls so that they can come in and take the fruit? Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. So a plea again that sounds very much like the refrain of verses 3, 7, and 19. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. And we see that, O God Almighty, I think one of the other translations says, I think, New International says, O God Almighty. The New King James and the Old King James says, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine. In the vineyard which your right hand has planted and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. And then verse 17 kind of jumps out a little bit different. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you made strong for yourself. And then, like you referenced, Marty, a little while ago, then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. So, calling for God's blessing first and then we will return. What do you make of verse 17? Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. Mm-hmm. It's used a lot. Someone who sits on your right hand would be highly favored. I read one reference. I kind of cross-referenced that. One reference went to King Solomon after he was put on the throne. He called his mother, Bathsheba, to sit on his right hand. Right? So it talks about her being at his right hand. It doesn't necessarily mean, we take it when I say someone is my right hand man, it means that he's the right hand man of the king would be his fighting general or something like that. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It could be someone that's just highly favored. We also see it used of Jesus constantly, that he ascends into heaven and sits on God's right hand. And that's the fulfillment of, a reference from Psalm 2, I think. So, sort of the significance there can be a couple of things similar to that. The primary position. I've seen some commentators that use verse 17 and try to make it messianic, partially because of the phrase, the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. I don't really buy into that. Maybe slightly, but I wouldn't take it to the bank. What else? What do you think about verse 17? I think this kind of plays into the idea of this being around the time that the Northern Kingdom is about to fall. I can imagine the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom have been split for 150 years, 200 years, something like that. I can imagine them wanting a king that would unify the North and the South. And I think maybe that's what this psalmist is perhaps praying for. For a true leader, king from God, who would come and lead the people, if not to reunite the northern and southern kingdom, but at least to lead the kingdom in God's way. The king was supposed to be God's appointed ruler who leads the children of Israel in God's path, right? And so I think that's really what the psalmist is praying for. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand. There's a lot of kingly, royal psalms that pray for the king, and I think this is more along those lines. The Son of Man who you made strong for yourself. So I think he's praying for a strong leader, a strong king that will help to restore the nation. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us and we will call upon your name. So any thoughts about that? That's my stab at it.
You kind of see a little bit of his humanity in that statement from verse 17. Just because of the short-sightedness of the statement, because he's asking for, you know, someone to lead them so that they'll follow God's path.
Yes.
But then you think about verses 1 and 2 where he calls God the shepherd and the leader of Israel.
Yes.
Like, well, wait a minute. You can't have both things.
Yes.
Either God is your shepherd and you're going to follow him no matter what, or you're not.
Yes. And I think that's a really good point. I think that's a very good point. Sure.
One thing I wanted to look at real quick is the refrain. I keep calling it that. It's really just sort of the repeated verse there.
And the second part of the verse is the same in 3, 7, and 19.
But the first part of the verse really builds on itself when you look at the three different verses. Anyway, I try to write it up there and it slows everything down. O God of hosts, in verse 7. And then, O Lord, God of hosts, in verse 19. So it kind of builds on itself. If you look at those three verses that are repeated. Restore us, O God. Restore us, O God of hosts. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. So it builds. It's not just simple repetition. It builds every time. Y'all know the song we sing? It was actually the one I was whistling when I came down the hall. This says, Lord Sabaoth. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From year to year the same. I don't know the title of the song and I had a hard time looking it up. Well, that's one that always sticks out at me. Lord God Almighty, Lord God of hosts, and Lord Sabaoth are all three the same thing. Right? All three of those are the same thing. Lord Sabaoth, we see used in Romans chapter 9 and 29 when it references a passage out of Isaiah. And Paul says there in Romans 9, unless Lord Sabaoth had saved us a remnant, we would have perished like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we see the old Hebrew term Lord Sabaoth used. And I just wanted to point that out of this repeated refrain. Lord Almighty, Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth is a title given to God. Lord of hosts references that God is the Lord of the armies, the hosts, the angelic armies of God. So when the psalmist calls upon God to come and save them, to restore us, he's talking about they're in great military peril for their lives. They're surrounded on all sides. So he's calling for restoration from God. He's praying for mercy from God. And God, as the divine warrior, is called upon as the Lord of hosts to come and save them. A pretty powerful image in the way that it builds. O God of hosts, and then O Lord God of hosts. Just crying to God even more. And also affirming his power to save them. So before I run out of time, any other thoughts about the psalm, the repeated refrain, anything like that before we look at some application? All right.
couple of applications that came to my mind, first of all. If we look at this as a prayer for a nation collapsing, anybody see any obvious parallels there? Yes, ma'am. Okay. I didn't feel like I would need to fish to get that answer. I think that this is something that's very applicable to us. Very applicable to us. Now, there are a lot of differences. The entire nation of Israel was God's chosen people. America has not ever been God's specifically chosen people, right? But I do feel like in many ways, things are changing in our nation. Things are changing. There are things my children are exposed to that I was not exposed to at that age. There are some real concerns that I think we all have. So in that respect, is this a psalm that we should pray for our nation? Is that an application for Psalm 80 for us? Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine upon us. In brief answer to that, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy 2 in the first couple of verses says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we are to pray. I think we all recognize this, for the leaders of our country. And I think that when I saw this prayer for a nation collapsing and then read through it, that was something that very much jumped out at me. Something for us to think about and to do. I believe God listens to our prayers, answers our prayers, and He tells us to pray for the authorities and men in positions of power. And so I think that's a very appropriate application for all of us for Psalm 80 in terms of learning to pray from the Psalms. Philip started off class, I believe, on Sunday by saying, do we pray like this aged saint that we see in Psalm 71? In that respect, do we pray like Asaph here in Psalm 80? For a nation collapsing, and pray to God for restoration. So, thank you. Appreciate it. And I'll let you join the kids in the hallway.